Well, I'm excited to have this day to share with you, and we've got a lot of things that we want to cover. Before we begin, I'll do one slight bit of hawking. All of the sessions that we have today come out of my book, The Power of Personal Prayer, Learning to Pray with Faith and Purpose. So if you want a more detailed, or you don't like taking notes, or you want a more detailed thing, virtually all the content that I'm talking about comes out of this. This book is back on my table out there for $13. And then there's also a book, Praying Like Paul, Learning to Pray the Kingdom for Those You Love. This takes what we're going to talk about in our second session and gives you a practical working out of how you can pray the principles of the prayers of Paul for those that you love. And this is $10. But if you want a deal, you buy both of them together, and it's just $20. So that's it. And we want to begin. And our first session is keys to an effective prayer life. Keys to an effective prayer life. Now, when I was a kid, I used to love to watch cartoons. And my favorite cartoon was the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner Hour. On Saturday morning, you just could not beat that cartoon. I mean, it was absolutely great. Now, I do have to admit, though, there was a lot of violence in those cartoons. I mean, the poor coyote, you know, he'd get an anvil dropped on him and he'd be an accordion, but only for a few seconds. You know, he could shake it off and he was after the coyote again, or Daffy Duck would get his bill shot off by Elmer Fudd, but he could stoop down, pick it up, pop it back on his nose, and he was none the worse for wear. Well, cartoons today are not like that quite as much. In fact, many cartoons today have occultic overtones to them, teach spell casting, things like that. Some come out of the nation of Japan that have Eastern religious philosophies embedded in them. And so when our daughter, who's now an adult, but when she was younger, we used to make it a practice of whenever she saw a new cartoon she wanted to watch, one of us would watch it with her for a few episodes just to make sure it was okay. And I still remember back now, oh man, it must be probably 15 years ago now, when she called me down to the family room because there was a new cartoon on Nickelodeon that she wanted to watch and asked if I would watch it with her. And I sat down and I got hooked. Well, it was a cartoon about a lovable little sponge named SpongeBob SquarePants. Now, I see from your laughter that most of you know SpongeBob. If you don't have kids or grandkids, or if you do have kids or grandkids, you certainly know SpongeBob SquarePants. SpongeBob is a coral reef sponge, although he looks a lot more like a kitchen sink sponge, but he's a coral reef sponge that lives in the little town of Bikini Bottom. And he works as a fry cook making Krabby Patties at the Krusty Krab. And most episodes are where he and his best friend, who's a stupid starfish named Patrick, they get into some shenanigans, and they're usually annoying his boss, Mr. Krab, or his neighbor, Mr. Squidward, who's kind of an octopus squid character. And though, lest you think ill of me for watching SpongeBob, I need to tell you that according to the Nielsen ratings, more than 40% of the viewership of SpongeBob are adults. Seriously. Now, why is that? Well, it's because SpongeBob is very much like the old Bugs Bunny cartoons in that both of them, there's a lot of silliness and antics that kids love. But in both of those cartoons, there's a lot of humor in them that is way over the head of kids. They're satires on life, on society, and so they have an adult following, quite an adult following. Well, you're thinking, now where is this guy going with SpongeBob? Well, you know, as a speaker, you're always looking for illustrations. And I remember an episode of SpongeBob that I watched one time where I thought, you know, there's a lesson in here about how many people view prayer. See, SpongeBob had set up in front of his house, and he doesn't live in a house, he lives in a pineapple, under the sea. I think the pineapple is the symbol of hospitality, so that maybe that's what that symbolizes. He's a very hospitable soul. But he had set up a booth, much like when we were kids, you know, we sold lemonade, had a lemonade stand, but he wasn't selling lemonade, he was selling bubble blowing. For 25 cents, you could blow bubbles. And he had the little jar of soapy water. I'm not sure how that worked under the ocean, but he had that and the little wand. And Patrick comes up and he wants to blow bubbles, but he doesn't have a quarter. So he has to borrow a quarter from SpongeBob to pay SpongeBob to blow bubbles. And he gets the wand all soapy, puts it up to his mouth, and he blows and blows and blows and blows, and nothing happens. Well, out of frustration, he sticks that wand back in there, gets it all soapy again, takes another deep breath. He starts blowing and blowing and blowing again with absolutely no success. Well, while he was blowing the second time, SpongeBob reaches under his booth and puts another little sign on the counter that said, lessons, 25 cents. And he said, look, Patrick, it's all in the technique. And then he went through this amazing series of motions and antics. He said, you got to double take three times. One, two, three. You got to spin around. You got to land on your right knee. Don't forget it. Then you got to bring it around town. You got to bring it around town. And he blows, and this beautiful, beautiful bubble comes out. Well, what in the world does that have to do with prayer? Well, you know, a lot of times I think many people view prayer like SpongeBob's bubble blowing. We think we have to do it a certain way or it won't work. And in fact, many of us, we would like a formula. You know, first you do this, next you do this, finally you do this, and voila, answered prayer. But unfortunately, there's no 1, 2, 3 easy step to follow. You think, well, wait a minute, I'm giving up a Saturday to come here. You're not gonna give me some help? Well, before you sneak out at the break, let me assure you that this morning, in this first session, we're going to talk about a couple of principles about prayer that when we come to understand these, I think they can take us on a deeper journey toward a much more effective prayer life. Well, the first principle that we need to understand about prayer to be effective is that we need to recognize, first of all, the purposes of prayer. Why do we pray? Why did God design prayer? I think a simple recognition of the purpose of prayer can take us on that effective journey. I'm going to share a little bit about my own prayer journey. I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor. And I came to faith in Jesus Christ at an early age. I was about 6 years old at a vacation Bible school. I had wonderful upbringing. I mean, I was in Sunday school every single week. We had a midweek youth children's meetings and so forth, and I was involved in them. I was learning scriptures, and when I was in junior high and high school, I was in our church youth group, and our church youth group, we had, in the denomination I grew up in, we had Bible quizzing teams, each youth group. And we would face off against other churches, youth groups, and so forth. And I was on our quiz team memorizing basically even entire chapters of the Bible. I mean, I had a great upbringing that way. And I knew how to pray. I mean, if I was called on in youth group or in church to pray, you know, I could pray. But, you know, when I was that age, prayer really wasn't a part of my everyday ongoing walk with God. See, I was where I think many believers are. I was a crisis prayer. If there was something in my life that I wanted to see God fix or change, or in the life of somebody I really cared about, I could pray, and I could pray with passion and sustained prayer. But if that wasn't in my life, I didn't pray a whole lot. Prayer didn't come in my walk with God until I was much older. I was probably about 30 years of age when prayer really started to become a significant part of my life. And interestingly enough, that happened during a year of very intense emotional turmoil in my life. Isn't that interesting? Those of us who have been believers for any length of time know don't we, that we grow the most during those times of difficulty rather than when things are easy. And I was in one of those times. In the middle of that particular year, I ended up changing careers. I had been a high school English teacher, and I went to work for a small Christian publishing house in Pennsylvania as the classics editor. That meant I worked with the dead guys' books. You know, they couldn't complain if you put a new cover on the book or if you'd left out a chapter or anything like that. And this particular publishing house happened to own the works, most of the works, of a very famous pastor author of the middle of the last century, a guy by the name of A.W. Tozer. And the first job I had, the first project I had, was to write a study guide to A.W. Tozer's best-selling book, The Pursuit of God. The Pursuit of God is a book that still today sells probably a couple hundred thousand copies a year. It's probably sold 20, 30 million copies since it was written in 1949. Interestingly enough, the rough draft of that book was written by Tozer in one night. He was on a train ride from Chicago to McAllen, Texas, and he stayed up all night writing that book. Now, he was preaching on that subject at the time, so it was fresh in his mind, but he basically wrote the rough draft in one night. Well, as I was working on that book, that study guide, I probably read that book 8-10 times that year. I had to test what I was putting together, so I taught an adult Sunday school class using the material at my church, and I used it in a small group of my peers as well, listening to their criticism and shaping it and so forth. And what happened during that year as I worked on that project was that God gave me a profound hunger for him. That's really what that book is about, hungering after God. And it was through that hunger that I began to recognize the primary purpose of prayer, and it had been something I had been missing all those years of my walk with God. You see, prayer is simply the communication tool for talking to and listening to God speak. Prayer's primary purpose is to grow a relationship with God. Prayer's primary purpose is to grow a relationship with God. Well, how does a relationship begin? Well, a relationship begins when you meet somebody. But you know, if I've only met you one time, I'm not sure I could say I have a relationship with you. I know who you are. You're an acquaintance. You're a brother or sister in Christ. But I'm not sure that I could say I have any kind of a real relationship with you. I have to keep meeting you, don't I, to develop a relationship. Well, that's like that with God, too. See, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we meet him, but we have to keep spending time with him, don't we, to really grow into a relationship. Well, God's given us some wonderful tools to help us in that. He's given us his word, the Bible, and he's given us prayer. Well, you know, reading the Bible teaches us about God, but prayer helps us to know God. And there's a difference between just knowing about someone and truly knowing someone. You know, I could have taken a different tact to dating when I was dating my wife. Instead of going out with her, I could have just gone out with her family and friends and asked questions about her. Maybe I could have looked at photo albums, you know, and looked at this picture. Hey, she looks a little goofy in this picture. What's going on here? Tell me what's going on here. Maybe I could have read some of the things she wrote when she was growing up, you know, her sixth grade essay, What I Did This Summer, that kind of thing. Some of you are smiling. Why? Because I can't get to know her that way. I can only get to know about her. The only way I can truly know her is if I spend time in her presence, is if I talk to her and listening to her talk about what's on her heart and what makes her happy and what makes her sad. You see, it's that same way with prayer in our relationship with God. Prayer is that avenue for us to know God personally. If the only thing we do is read the Bible, now don't leave here thinking the speaker said don't read the Bible. We all need to read it more. But if that's the only thing we do and we just listen to others tell us about God, but we never spend time with God ourselves, do we really have a real relationship with Him? You see, prayer builds that relationship. So we need to do everything we can to foster prayer in our lives. You know, Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." John 10:27 says, "My sheep listen to my voice and follow me." You know, a lot of times when I'm in churches doing these weekends, if there's extra time, sometimes the head of the weekend wants me to do a question and answer period. And inevitably, one question that is always asked is, how do I hear God's voice? Now, that's not an easy answer to give in a sound bite, is it? But what they're really asking is not, how do I hear God's voice, but how do I tell the difference between God's voice, the enemy's voice, and my own thoughts? That's what they're asking. And they may not like my answer, but I just say, well, you have to spend time with God. The more you spend time with God, the more you learn to recognize His voice. I have a pastor friend who pastors a church in Indianapolis, and probably about a decade ago or so, he had the privilege of being in the birthing room when his daughter was born. And he and Eric and his wife were a couple that, you know, they used to talk to the baby when it was in the womb and sing to her and those kinds of things. And Eric said that when he was in the hospital room when she gave birth, there was just a bunch of people and lights and a cacophony of sound going on. And when his daughter was born, a nurse took her to go clean her up and so forth. And Eric said, "I called her name and there was a visible response in that little girl." Why? Because of all the noises that were going on, there was a voice that she recognized. See, we learn to recognize God's voice as we spend time with Him in prayer. Well, that's the first purpose of prayer, to grow a relationship with God. But there's another purpose of prayer, too, that we have to understand. And I describe it this way. Prayer releases God's will on earth. Prayer releases God's will on earth. Somehow, in God's sovereign plan, He has decreed that certain aspects of His will He will only do if someone prays. Now, some of you may be thinking, now, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. What do you mean our prayers dictate God's will? I didn't say our prayers dictate God's will. I said our prayers release God's will. There's a difference. I want you to think of it this way. Here's an illustration for you. Think of my hand opening representing God's will being released. And the muscles, or our prayers, are the muscles and tendons in the arm. But God is the brain. What's opening that hand? See, the brain is sending impulses to the muscles and tendons in the arm so they'll move in a certain way and that hand will open. See, that's the marvelous way that God uses us as believers through prayer to fulfill His kingdom work. As we pray, "Your kingdom come here on earth," His will is released. See, I call it the John 15 principle. John 15 is where we see the story of, you know, Jesus is the vine and we're the branches, and we're supposed to draw our sustenance from the vine. You know, we're supposed to draw everything we are. And as believers, what are we supposed to do according to that passage? What's our purpose? To bear fruit. We're supposed to bear fruit. If we don't bear fruit, we're pruned and snipped a little bit and so forth. Well, in the midst of that passage, There's a wonderful prayer promise, probably the most quoted prayer promise in Scripture, John 15:7, that says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Wow, that's quite a promise. What does that mean? Well, let's look at it in context of this passage. See, if I am attached to the vine and I'm drawing my sustenance, I'm spending time in God's Word, learning God's Word, I'm drawing my strength from Him, and I know that as a believer, my primary purpose is to bear fruit, what's going to happen when I go to prayer and pray about situations? See, in John 15:7, what's going to happen if I'm remaining in Him and taking in His Word, I'm going to be more likely to want to pray what's on His heart than what my maybe selfish solution is to this situation, aren't I? See, that's what we want to do. That's how the two, prayer as relationship and prayer that releases God's will, work together. The more we grow in relationship to Him, the more we gain His heart. The more we gain His heart, the more we want to pray what's on His heart rather than just make my life better through prayer. That's how these things work together. Well, you know, many spiritual giants of the past firmly believe this principle about prayer releasing God's will to be true. John Wesley said, God does nothing on earth save an answer to believing prayer. E.M. Bounds, who was a famous pastor, chaplain in the mid-1800s, said this about prayer. He said, the prayers of God's saints are the capital stock in heaven by which Christ carries on His great work upon earth. The great throes and mighty convulsions on earth are the results of these prayers. Earth is changed, revolutionized. Angels move on more powerful and rapid wing, and God's policy is shaped as the prayers are more numerous and more efficient. A.B. Simpson, who was a missionary statesman in the later part of the 1800s and early 1900s, said this about prayer. He said, in the spiritual world, prayer is a potency that shakes the foundations of the kingdoms of darkness, that moves the hearts of men, and that works out the will of God. Even John Calvin had something very interesting to say about prayer. Now, why do I use that inflection? Because John Calvin, probably as most of you good Lutherans know, John Calvin was the father of a theological position called Calvinism, which is strong on the sovereignty of God. If anybody had trouble with me saying prayer releases God's will, it would be an ultra-strong Calvinist. But Calvin himself said words fail to explain how necessary prayer is. The providence of God does not exclude the exercise of human faith, while the keeper of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, yet he seems inactive, as if forgetting us, when he sees us idle and mute. In other words, it's like when we're not praying, the activity of God in our life is lessened. When we are praying, it's heightened. Prayer releases God's will. Well, you know, that's well and good that these spiritual giants believe this to be true, but we don't want to base this theory on what spiritual giants believe. The question is, does God's Word support this? Let's take a few minutes and look at some scriptures in God's Word. First of all, let's go to I want to look at the prophet Elijah, but we're going to go to the book of James, because James, in his famous passage on prayer, mentions Elijah. James 5 is where James says, you know, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders and confess your sins to each other and let them pray for you. And the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about Elijah. And he says, Elijah was a man just like us. Now I look at that phrase and I think, yeah, right. There is no way you can compare me to Elijah. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. I am nothing like Elijah. Well, that's not what James is saying. What he's saying is Elijah was a human being, just like you and me. He was flesh and blood, just like you and me. And therefore, whatever prayer principles operated in Elijah's life, they're going to operate in your life too. And he said, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Well, that's interesting. Elijah prays that it doesn't rain. It doesn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prays again, and it rains. We need to go a little deeper into this story. Let's go back to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17 and 18, where we see this story unfold in the scriptures. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says, Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, Remember, Ahab was the current king of Israel, but he was a wicked king. He did not follow Jehovah God. He had introduced Baal, a false god, into their religious practices. And Elijah says to him, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain on the land in the next few years except at my word. So he tells the king, It's not going to rain unless I say it rains. Well, we go through chapter 17, and we see a few stories of during this time of drought, how God supplied Elijah and so forth. We come to chapter 18, verse 1, and it says, After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Now remember that. God speaks to Elijah here, and he says, Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So God tells Elijah, I want to send rain on the land. Go tell the king. So Elijah goes to the king, and he's not met with, much cordialness. And they decide, we don't worship Jehovah here. We worship Baal. And they decide, well, let's have a contest and see who is the true God of Israel. And so they say, here's the rules. We're going to go up on this mountain. We're each going to build an altar, put a sacrifice on it, pray to our God, and whoever's God sends fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, that's the true God. So they do that. Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first. They build their altar, put their sacrifice on it, start praying to Baal. Nothing happens. After a while, Elijah starts to mock them a little bit. Hey, maybe you better pray louder. Maybe your God's asleep. So they start wailing and crying out and cutting themselves and doing all the things they can do to try to get Baal's attention. Nothing happens. Comes Elijah's turn. He builds his altar, puts a sacrifice on it. Then he does something very odd, especially in a season of drought. He pours buckets of water over top of the sacrifice. Prays a simple prayer. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice. Jehovah is declared the true God. They slay the prophets of Baal that are there. So all of this happens. We come to the end of this time in chapter 18, and verse 41, it says, Now Elijah said to Ahab, Go, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. Now, wait a minute. Nobody heard any rain coming. I'm not even sure Elijah did, except in his faith's ear. God told him it was going to rain. He tells the king, I hear rain coming. You'd better get a move on. So notice, it says, so Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah did something different. Now, wait a minute. God told Elijah that he was going to send rain. But it says, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. That's a position of intense prayer. That's the Eastern prayer position. On your knees and forehead to the ground. And he begins to pray. And you know the story. We don't know how long he prayed. But it says 7 times he kept sending his servant to the western side of the mountain to look off toward the sea to see if he saw any sign of rain coming. And finally, the 7th time, he comes back and he says, Oh, I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand rising from the sea. And Elijah said, Man, we better get a move on because the rain's coming. And Scripture says, Soon the sky grew black, and then it opened up and the rain started to come. Now, if we look at that sequence, James tells us that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. In 1 Kings, we see that at the end of that time, God speaks to Elijah and says, I'm going to send rain. Elijah puts God on the spot by telling the king and then prays for the rain to come, and the rains come. Now, we don't see this in the passages of Scripture, but I don't think 3.5 years earlier, one day Elijah woke up and thought, I think I'm going to make it tough on Israel. I think I'm going to make it not rain. Now, I believe even then God spoke to him and told him that he wanted to send a drought as punishment for Israel's sins, but also as a way to eventually bring them back to him. And he led Elijah to pray that then so that his will could be released. We could look also at the life of Daniel. Remember, Daniel was one of the young princes of Israel that was taken into captivity when Babylon overran Israel. And in that day, when one nation would overrun another nation, they would often take the best and the brightest out of that nation and bring them back to their own nation and try to assimilate them into their culture. And we see that at the beginning of the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his young friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're taken out of Israel and they're plopped into the young bureaucrat school in Babylon. They're in training for government leadership. But they get in trouble early on because they don't want to drink the wine and eat the rich food offered to the other students. They say, just give us vegetables and water, and if we don't look healthier than everybody else after a few weeks, then we'll eat that stuff. Unfortunately for everybody else, they did look healthier, so probably everybody had to eat vegetables, which didn't endear them to, you know, the fellow students, but it endeared Daniel and those guys to the leadership. And over the course of time, Daniel becomes an advisor to the king, and God gives him the ability to interpret dreams, and he soon becomes a head advisor to the king. Well, by the time we come to chapter 9 of Daniel, Daniel is a much older man here. And in fact, a new king has come on the scene. And Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to the prophet Jeremiah, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So picture this. He's reading along in what would be our book of Jeremiah. Now, they didn't have chapter and verse in that day, but he was probably reading in Jeremiah 29. Because in Jeremiah 29, that's where God says that the captivity that the Jews were in was going to last 70 years. And Daniel thinks, that time is almost up. We're going to go home soon. Now let me ask you something. If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that something absolutely wonderful was going to happen, how would you respond to that? I don't know about you, but I might get a little excited. I might want to tell people. And I'm not an overly excitable guy. I come from staid German stock. You know, we Graf men are very even-keeled emotionally. We don't have a lot of highs. We don't have a lot of lows. You know, we're just kind of right in the middle there. But I'm also an avid Boston Red Sox fan. I mean a diehard Boston Red Sox fan. And those of you that follow baseball know that before 2004, the Boston Red Sox, they were cursed. It was called the curse of the Bambino, the curse of the Babe Ruth. See, because back in the early 1900s, the Red Sox were the best team in baseball. They went to the most World Series. They won the most World Series. And in 1918, their owner sold their best player, Babe Ruth, to the New York Yankees for $100,000. Not to help the Red Sox get better, but to fund a musical he wanted to put on. Nanette he wanted to put on. And from that point on, the Yankees won 27 World Series and the Red Sox zippo. None. There would be some years where they might get up there and get into the playoffs, but something would always happen, you know, like a baseball through the first baseman's legs or, you know, something would happen. I mean, they were cursed. But then 2004 came along. And in 2004, they made it to the playoffs. They won the first round. Then they faced those stinking Yankees in the second round. And the Yankees won the first three games. Game three, we lost to them 19-8. We were done. Put a fork in us. No team had ever come back from three games down in a playoff series like that. But lo and behold, we won game four, we won game five, we won game six, we won game seven, we went to the World Series. We played the St. Louis Cardinals. We won the first game, the second game, the third game. Game four, I was traveling, and I had to watch it from my hotel room. Now, I need to confess this. I left a prayer gathering to go and watch the game. Just so we're up front here. Now, if it had been game three, I would have stayed at the prayer gathering. But game four, you know, game four, this was my team, and history was in the making, and I had to see could they do it. And so I went to watch this game, and they went up early. By the fifth inning, they were ahead 3-0, and I'm bouncing up and down in the bed with every out. By the seventh inning, tears are starting to stream down my cheeks. And they won the game, and I started shouting in my hotel room. I got excited. This is a long illustration for this point, but Daniel should have gotten excited here. He should have gotten excited. We're going home. This captivity is going to be over. But he didn't. Scripture says, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, with fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." What did he plead with them about? Well, if we look at the rest of Daniel 9, what we have is Daniel's prayer of what we call identificational repentance. It's where he identifies with the sins of a group and confesses them. He confesses the sins of Israel that had caused God 60-some-odd years earlier to punish Israel and send them into captivity. Now, wait a minute. Daniel, at best, was a very young boy when that happened. And in fact, some theologians don't even believe he had been born yet, because that captivity took place in waves over several decades. He might not have even been born when that started. They weren't Daniel's sins. What in the world possessed him to make him think that he had to confess those sins? Unless the Spirit of God moved him to do that, because that was what God required so that his will could be released. You know, we could look at some other passages of Scripture. I want to mention one other story in Scripture, and I don't have this on your screen, but there's a very interesting story in the Gospels that's recorded in Mark chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 17. It's a story where a father brings his demon-possessed son to the disciples. They can't cast out the demon, and they take the boy to Jesus. Jesus speaks a word. The demon leaves. And later, the disciples come to Jesus, and quite frankly, they are stumped. They're absolutely baffled. Why? Because they knew how to cast out demons. That story took place after they had been sent two by two into villages where they cast out demons, healed the sick. They knew how to do it, and yet they couldn't do it in this situation. And so they asked Jesus, "Why couldn't we do this?" And Jesus says, "Because you had so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Be removed from here into the sea.'" So he makes a comment about their faith, but in the Mark passage, Mark has him say some more besides just that. He said, "This kind comes out by much prayer." There somehow he connected prayer to a level of faith. Now, I don't know what was going on, but I wonder if what was happening was, you know, the disciples, they knew the words to say, they knew the steps to take, but they weren't really prayed up. They didn't really have their hearts into this ministry. Maybe they were just doing it a little cavalierly. Yeah, bring the boy to us. We'll take care of this. Bring the boy to us. And they couldn't do it. And Jesus says, you needed to be prayed up. You needed a level of faith here to be able to handle this situation. And here's what I get from this. That's a word for all of us. I travel a lot all around the U.S. and Canada mostly, sometimes overseas, but I watch the Western Church significantly for the last 20 years. And one of the saddest things that I see in churches across this country is a lack of corporate prayer. Churches are not praying together. People are not coming out to pray together in churches anymore. And you know what's lost when we don't do that? Faith. The ability to believe God for the miraculous in your midst is not there in most churches anymore, because we don't pray together. See, here's how it works. Maybe I'm in the midst of a tough situation in my life, and I'm trying to pray about it, but I'm in the midst of it. It's hard for me to keep my eyes focused on Jesus. I'm struggling with what's going on in my life, and so it's hard for me to pray with much faith. But if I go and I pray with other believers, and I hear them pray with faith, what happens to my faith? It rises. It rises. And when we in churches will pray together, we pick each other's faith up and we begin to believe God for the miraculous. We begin to have a sense of expectancy that what we're praying, God is going to do. And we need to get back to that. We need to get back to that. If you want to see the miraculous begin to happen in this church, pray together. Pray together. Come out, find ways to pray together and seek God together and watch what happens to your faith. Well, one more illustration, and then we're going to quickly move on. Wouldn't it be interesting if in Scripture there was a place where we see the opposite? What do I mean? Well, we see a place where we see that God wanted to do something, but he didn't do it because no one prayed. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? I'm baiting you, because there is a place. In Ezekiel chapter 22, we see that. In Ezekiel 22, God is talking to Ezekiel, and he's telling him all about the sins of Israel. And God is a just God. He's a holy God. He has to punish sin. And he said to Israel, though, but he has to judge sin. But you know, another characteristic of God is he loves to show mercy, doesn't he? And in fact, James tells us that mercy will triumph over judgment, which says to me that mercy is an even greater attribute of God's. And God said to Ezekiel at the end of chapter 22, he said, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it. That phrase, to stand in the gap, that's an intercessor's phrase. That means to be a mediator, to be a go-between. God was saying here, I needed to punish Israel, but I wanted to show mercy, and I looked for somebody who would stand up on behalf of the nation and say, God, I know we've sinned, but would you forgive us one more time? Would you show mercy one more time? God said, I looked for somebody to do that, but then these chilling words, but I found none. And the next verse says, so I will pour out my wrath upon them and bring down on their own heads all that they have done, says the sovereign Lord. Wow. He wanted to show mercy, but because no one asked him to, he went ahead with judgment. You know, that makes me ponder a few questions. Like, what darkness is not being penetrated because of my lack of prayer? What blessing is not falling on my family because of my lack of prayer? What miracle might not be occurring in my church because of my lack of prayer? Well, you know, when we come to understand those two purposes of prayer, prayer that grows a relationship with God and prayer that releases God's will, they should both encourage us and challenge us to want to pray more. You mean God wants to use me to further his will? Yeah. What's in your sphere of influence that's in nobody else's that you could be praying about? He wants to be in relationship with you through prayer. Well, that's the first key. Understanding the purposes of prayer. But there's a second key, and don't panic. I'm going to have you out of here in 10 minutes. We're going to take a break in about 10 minutes because the second key doesn't take as long as the first key. If you want to be effective in prayer, not only do you need to understand the purposes of God, But you also need to understand your own personality. You need to understand your own personality. What do I mean? Well, you know, people will be more effective as they find tools or methods that fit within who they are as a person. See, I could come here and I could have done some practical training, some tips on how to have a better prayer life. Maybe I could have showed you how to keep a prayer journal. You know, write down your prayers, write down what you sense God saying to you. Or maybe I could have shown you, you know, we all get all these prayer requests and it's so hard to keep track of them. And I could show you a nifty way to use a Rolodex and colored tabs, you know, get it at FedEx Kinko's and your prayer wheel, you know, prayer Rolodex, and you write down the prayer requests on these cards and put them in categories, and every morning spin that baby, and wherever it lands, you pray for three things, and, you know, I could show you some way to keep up with that, and you'd be all excited because I can be a little passionate about this, and maybe on my resource table, you'd buy John Graff Razzle Dazzle Prayer Journal, you know, to start out with, and you'd go home and all fired up, and that would last for about a week. Why? Because if you don't like to write, you're not going to keep a journal very long. It doesn't fit who you are as a person. See, God has wired us all differently, and we pray differently because of that. You know, there's been a study that was done a while ago that determined that a lot of people pray, how they pray is related to their spiritual giftings. For example, that person that has an administrative giftings, they're list prayers. They got to keep track of everything and write down answers to prayer and keep it all organized. And that person that has a gift of mercy or a gift of helps, they love to go to a prayer meeting that's what I call the organ recital. You know, this person's liver, that person's kidney, you know, where we're all praying for each other's health needs. That mercy person, see, their heart empathizes with somebody who's hurting. So they love to pray for those kinds of things. But if you have a gift of evangelism, you are bored to tears in that kind of a prayer meeting. You don't want to pray for Aunt Martha's foot. You want to pray for the lost. You want to pray for neighborhoods to be transformed. You know, if you have a gift of faith, you want to pray for the big stuff. You don't want to pray for little Susie's math test. You want to pray when that family's up against it. That's what you want to pray about. You know, that person that's a gift of prophecy, man, when they pray, whoo, they start soaring off and maybe they start weeping or shouting, or sometimes it sounds like they're not even talking to God, but they're talking to the enemy, and the rest of us wish they'd take a tranquilizer. Man, I get a little nervous when I'm praying with Sister So-and-so. You know, she's so emotional. See, God's wired us that way. We all pray differently. But the trouble is, when we don't understand that, we either get nervous, we don't enjoy praying with each other because, you know, it's like I'm quiet and I can't get that emotional. And a lot of times Satan does a number on us because he makes us feel like we're inadequate. Like my prayer isn't going to do anything because listen to her prayer. Listen to her prayer. You know, there's an interesting verse when talking about the prayer life of Jesus, and I believe it's Hebrews 5:7. Where it talks about while he was on earth, Jesus prayed with, you know, huge, this is my paraphrase, huge emotion and tears and all of this, you know, sounded like, man, he was an emotional prayer. But then it makes the point that he was heard not because of that, but because of his reverent submission. That's why he was heard. That's why he was effective in prayer, because he was obedient to what he heard the Father say. Doesn't matter who you are in prayer or how quiet you are in prayer, your prayer is just as effective, can be just as effective as somebody who shouts and weeps, you know, and speaks to the enemy. Get that. We all pray differently. We all pray differently. See, if you want to be effective in prayer, you need to experiment. You need to find a style that works for you. What technique helps you to pray more and to stay more effective? Well, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it challenges us to pray without ceasing. Well, whatever that verse means, that verse doesn't support the need to pray for 30 minutes early in the morning. Now, why do I mention that? Because most of us, when we think about prayer, when we're taught about prayer, we're taught about you got to have a quiet time. You're supposed to, as a believer, first thing in the morning, get up and spend some time in the Word and some time in prayer. Now, I'm all for that. And we should have a regular time to spend some time in God's Word and pray. But some of us, our personalities don't fit that quite as well. For example, I used to work for the Navigators. And the Navigators, I'm going to make a little fun of them, but I love the Navigators just for sport. I'm going to make some fun of them. But they are big on quiet times. Man, you got to have a quiet time. And you got to memorize so much scripture and so forth. And when I was working for them, see, I'm trying to learn what it is to pray throughout the day, that my heart and mind will go to prayer at different times of the day. But, you know, they're big in accountability. So I would go to work and people would be like, hey, how's your quiet time going? What's the Lord showing you in your quiet time? You know, and I'd be like, well, you know, I'm trying to learn to pray throughout the day. And prayer can be a guilt-ridden thing, can it, when we compare ourselves with other people? I bet there are people who didn't come today because they thought, well, this is a prayer thing. Prayer is a heavy subject. And I know I don't pray enough, and he's going to tell me I don't pray enough, and I'm going to feel guilty and so forth. You know, some of you may have gone, or they may have gone to a prayer retreat sometimes where somebody held up E.M. Bounds to them. E.M. Bounds was famous for getting up at 4:30 in the morning to pray. And maybe they said something like this, you know, if E.M. Bounds could get up at 4:30 in the morning to pray, surely you can set your alarm 15 minutes earlier, you sluggard. Now, they didn't say you sluggard, but see, that's what we felt like. Oh, yeah, if E.M. Bounds could get up at 4:30, I guess I can get up at 6 and pray. But what they didn't tell you was, remember when E.M. Bounds lived. Well, he lived in the 1830s to the 1860s. There was no electricity then. What do you think old E.M. did at 8:30 at night when it got dark? He went to bed. He got his 8 hours of sleep in by 4:30. See, he would have been the sluggard if he didn't get up then and pray. Well, what's my point? I have one. I bet some of you here who have been believers for a while still struggle in prayer because when you were a young believer, you had somebody who you deeply loved and respected, who mentored you, who discipled you, and they taught you to pray how they prayed. But they had a different personality than you did. So maybe they taught you how to pray, you know, using the list. Here's what I do. I on Monday, I cover family. On Tuesday, I pray for this. And so they showed you how to keep that in your Bible and lift it out and cover things. And so you would try to pray. And after a while, you felt like, man, this is kind of a chore. And Bill seems so excited about this, but I'm not getting excited about it. And so you put it away. But then you feel guilty and you pull it out again. And some of you probably still feel guilty because you think that's how you have to pray. And here's what I want to say to you. Let it go. Let it go. You don't have to pray that way. That was great for Bill. That was great for him or her. But you have to find what fits your personality. Are you an organized person? Then you will pray with lists. That's a natural. You're going to pray probably at the same time of day in the same place. That might work best for you. Maybe you're an active person or an exerciser. Why not pray while you walk? Or pray while you're on the exercise bike? That's a great place to pray. For you, you're likely, you want to stroll around the room instead of sitting down while you pray. It drives you nuts to sit down and pray or to kneel and pray. You want to move. You know where I like to pray? My wife and I, God has blessed us with a 65-acre prayer retreat center. I've got 13 acres to mow. I love to pray on my riding lawnmower. It's a great place to pray. It's a mindless thing. I can sit there and think about anything. You know, I work out of my home a lot of times, so I'm working along, and maybe I'm struggling with a thought or something, and I'll decide, you know, or a decision, I'll decide I better go out and mow a while. Sometimes my wife sends me out mowing. You should go mow. Think that through a little more, you know? Are you a are you a thinker whose mind races? Try praying at a time when you're captive. Maybe pray in your car on the way to and from work. That's a great place to pray. You think, well, now wait a minute. Pray in your car? Aren't there distractions? Well, let me give you a couple of rules about car praying. The first is don't close your eyes. Don't close your eyes. You know, closing your eyes, there's nothing biblical about that. In Scripture, most people looked up when they prayed. But I think closing your eyes and folding your hands, that was invented by a Sunday school teacher probably in the 1700s, 1800s, because Susie was bopping on Billy, you know, and so she said, no, we got to close our eyes, we got to fold our hands, you know, and so forth. That's all right. You can drive, you can pray in your car. That's a great place to pray. I love to pray in my car. It's a great place to pray. But the thing is, you need to find what works for you. Try different things to find this. Maybe if you're somebody who struggles to get started, but you love to worship, why not put in some worship CDs and just sing along? You know, if you do nothing but praise God for 15 minutes, you've just done the most powerful spiritual warfare thing you can do. It's a great thing to do. Try journaling, writing down your prayers, writing down what God says to you. Try praying Scripture. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. You're reading along in God's Word and something pops out at you and you think, boy, I'd love to see this in my son's life. Turn it into a prayer. Try different positions. If sitting or kneeling doesn't work, try laying prostrate on the ground or lay flat on your back with arms outstretched. Different positions. Try acronyms to shape your praying. The most famous is ACTS, A-C-T-S, having a time of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. But there are others. Pray is another one, a time of praying or praising, repenting, asking, and yielding. Try different times of the day. If you're not a great morning person, find a different time. I mean, it's a great thing to spend time with God first thing in the morning, but there's nothing extra holy about it. You know, if you're a mother that has to get four kids off to school, your house may be bedlam in the morning. You may have to wait till everybody's in bed at night. That's okay. That's all right. Whatever works for you, that's what you want to do. For me, I said I'm trying to find out, spend time with God throughout the day. One of the things that I do is I put reminders in my path, where things that when I look at them, they're going to trigger a thought in me to pray for something. I've made my daughter's bedroom door a reminder for me to pray for her. Now, she's not at home anymore. She's married and lives in Texas. But when I walk out to go to the car, I go by her bedroom door. And I don't stop and kneel and pray for 15 minutes, but maybe I'll pray a blessing over her. We talked on the phone the night before and I knew there was something to pray about, I might pray about that, or, you know, that kind of a thing. I used to have, when I prayed in my car and I lived in a different community, I made a particular traffic light a reminder for me to pray for my pastor. So no matter where I was, when I went to work and I was in prayer and I would see that traffic light, I'd start to pray for my pastor. But what I found was, other days when I wasn't going to work, I was just out running errands, I wasn't in my car praying, I'd go under that traffic light and I'd start to pray for my pastor. Another reminder that I saw a pastor in Seattle do, I spoke at a men's retreat for him a few years ago, and at the end of it, he did a wrap-up and he gave each of his guys, there were about 60 guys there, he gave each one a restaurant-sized bottle of Tabasco sauce, red hot sauce, about that big. And he said, I want you to put it somewhere where you'll see it every day. And he recommended the shower. And he said, tell your wife why it's there so she won't throw it out. And he said, here's what I want you to do when you see it. I want you to pray two things when you see that bottle of hot sauce. I want you to pray that you'll be red hot for God, and I want you to pray that I'll be red hot for God. What a great prayer. What a great reminder. See, whatever works and fits our personality. Well, in closing, I want to ask a couple of questions. Are you fulfilling your prayer purpose? You know, God has given you a personality and spiritual gifts. How are you using them in prayer? You know, if you have a gift of faith and you don't go to your church's prayer times, shame on you. You need to be there, because most of us don't know what it is to pray in faith anymore. You know how most of us pray? We pray in hope. We know God is big in us. Big enough, we hope he'll do something, but we're not so sure. And that's how we pray. We need to hear people of faith pray. You know, God has aspects of his will he wants to release as you pray. What won't happen if you're not praying? What's in your sphere of influence that's in nobody else's? You know, now most of you are older than this, but I like to use this illustration. Let's say you know a mother who's has a 12-year-old son, and truth be told, his best friend is a bad influence on him. You really wish they wouldn't spend time together, but maybe God's put that boy in your life because he's got no praying mother, no praying grandmother, but God's got purposes he wants to see fulfilled in his life, so he's put them in connection to you, and you're supposed to pray for him. What's in your sphere of influence? Maybe you're the only believer at your place of employment. Nobody else is going to pray for the success of that business. Nobody else is going to pray for, you know, the finances and so forth, for the salvation of co-workers. And then finally, you know, God wants to change you. He wants to conform you more to the image of his son. Do you know that he can do this more fully if you have a prayer relationship with him? People who have a prayer life, no matter how weak it is, if you have a regular prayer life, God can begin to mold and shape you. That's where he does it. See, he teaches us about himself as we pray. Here's how it works. Maybe I'm praying about something at work, a decision I need to make, and all of a sudden this thought pops into my head. I wasn't very kind to my wife this morning. I got to get rid of that. Satan puts distractions in our heads, doesn't he? I got to get rid of that. No. See, I had my own agenda, but God was bringing his agenda in. And he shapes us and molds us through prayer. If you're not praying, people who aren't praying in a congregation, in a church, if they don't have much of a prayer life, God isn't going to grow them. See, that's how he grows them. That's how he molds them to his image. It's through prayer. We just need to learn to pray. Let's have a prayer. Let's pray. Father, I know they're hit with a lot. They're going to be hit with more. And I just pray, Lord, that as this comes at them like a fire hose, you would let them drink just what they need. Lord, you would let them latch on to one or two things that would really enhance their own prayer life, their own relationship with you. I thank you for that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take a short break, and we'll come back here, about 11:15? Get started again. Get a cup of coffee. I'll be out at my resource table.